Pride Month is an incredibly passion and energy-filled month for our congregation. It is exciting for me to be surrounded by a community that shares values of welcome and hospitality and inclusion. And I tell you, when the world around us feels less than welcoming, denying people inclusion because of who they are or who they love, when I encounter that elsewhere, I find strength here. The challenges facing LGBTQ people are complicated, complex, and continual, as are the institutional failures of the United Methodist Church. I find myself seeking strength from you more and more often, being reminded that there is a hope and a vision for what a home where all belong can look like. And so this Pride Month, we are taking each Sunday as an opportunity to learn and remember some of the history that has brought us thus far. For the struggle we are in seeking equity and welcome for all people, sadly, has been a part of the church's history as long as there's been a church. And there is much to learn and be inspired by. Just as the first Pride rally was a riot decrying police violence at Stonewall 50 years ago, there have been great and costly struggles lived by those who have come before us. As was expressed by Isaac Newton, if I have seen further than others, it is only by standing upon the shoulders of giants. There are those who have come before us. We must remember. Women, people of color, the early LGBTQ movement in our denomination all faced great struggle and continue to today. So as we take pride in the great things God has done and is doing, as we take pride in a God that loves all people, we are invited to learn, remember, and honor the work that has brought us here. Women have always been at the heart of the Christian movement. If there were not women teaching, leading, and inviting new generations into faith, there would be no Christian church as we know it today. The history of women nurturing house churches in the earliest centuries of Christianity is well documented. But when Christianity moved out of the home and into the public sphere, men stepped in rudely and women were displaced and excluded. And as so is often the case, this exclusion was then justified by a twisting of Scripture. So let's listen to these words from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that have been abused for so long. In the same way, I want women to enhance their appearance with clothing that is modest and sensible, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive clothes. They should make themselves more attractive by doing good, which is appropriate for women who claim to honor God. A wife should learn quietly with complete submission. I don't allow a wife to teach or control her husband. Instead, she should be a quiet listener. Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam wasn't deceived, but rather his wife became the one who stepped over the line because she was completely deceived. Okay, I need to acknowledge that reading that kind of stuff out loud makes me cringe. But since scriptures like these get used in such specific ways, we need to get specific with these kinds of scriptures. So let's start with the big picture, an important reminder of the context. It was written by a specific author to a specific person and community. In this case, it was written to a guy named Timothy living in the town of Ephesus. Paul, or someone writing as Paul, was trying to mentor Timothy through some difficulties in his ministry. Now, this is a one-sided letter. Remember, these were letters written as a part of a dialogue. We often forget that because they're just in our Bible. And we don't get to see the letter that Tim wrote asking for Paul's thoughts. Hey, Paul, this is what I'm dealing with. What are your thoughts on this for me? Nor do we get to see the letter that Tim wrote back after he got it. Hey, Paul, got your note about some of those things you said. Who knows what was going on back and forth between this mentor and mentee? But when we look at the letter in its entirety and combine it with the other letters that were written to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, we begin to see a pattern. Timothy was facing recurring issues of power struggles and false prophets. The clothing comments are a good place to start. People in Timothy's church were using their clothing as a way of reminding those with less than them that they had less than them. You see, what we have here is people of stature in a culture where people had very specific place above or below others. Then they come into church and suddenly everybody's equal. Wait a minute, I don't know about that. So if I suddenly am equal with everyone else, how can I remind them that outside of church I'm not? I know. I'll wear all my fancy stuff so they know when we leave who I am. Then there's the other pieces of clothing that were being discussed, these pagan pieces of jewelry that people were wearing, even though they'd left paganism behind. The idea that we need to let go of who we were to become who we fully will be. These clothing comments set the stage that Timothy was getting help from his mentor on how he could create an even and mutual community. This is the specific way I approach the comments about speaking and leading. Even and mutual community. We can see this when we get into the specifics of the words used. The leading research on this scripture really digs into the Greek. And the most accurate translations, and it's actually the translation I use today, invite people to be quiet, not silent. For far too long, people have used the word silent as if no one should speak. But here we hear the word quiet that invites listening in pair. You see, from some of the other readings and research, they have found that there were very specific women who were out talking the other members of the community. Research into the church at Ephesus finds that it was a community where female leaders were especially strong in this specific congregation. And what some of the women in leadership were saying was drowning out other people's ideas and even the traditional Christian teachings. That's why there were a number of individuals who were being called false prophets. This happened in all of the early churches. This phrase just got applied to anyone who was teaching something the apostles didn't think was the original message. No, that's not what we said. Let's hang on there. Hang on, that's not what we said. Well, in this specific community, mind you, this was happening everywhere. In Timothy's community, the people they needed to sort of say, hang on a minute, hang on. Those people happened to be women in his circumstance. So this letter is a specific response to that moment. The specific emphasis was asking those women to listen and not just talk. Now, this is something I've had to be reminded of all the time in my life. So I understand this, and I can hear this and say, oh, I get it. Create space for other thoughts, other opinions. This isn't about women. This is about a way of being present in community with other people, a community that requires balance and equality, things that apply to men just as much as they apply to women. The author specifically names women because that's what this specific community was specifically dealing with at that specific time. I continue to use the word specific because this is not Paul's general opinion. If you spend some time with Paul's work, you will find that Paul names women leaders all throughout his writings. He thanks women over and over again for being leaders in their communities. He spends verse upon verse remembering the ways they have cared for him and led their communities to be more like God. Paul is all about celebrating the accomplishments of women, and yet people skip all of that to pick out this one verse. Oh, we can do better. We can do better. You see, we are invited to take pride in a God who loves and cares and calls all people, including women, into service and leadership and ministry and ordination. That is the legacy God is inviting us into. So on this day of Pentecost, as we celebrate the Holy Spirit's role in the church, it is undeniable that the Holy Spirit has been and is calling women forth to fulfill God's vision for the church. And so I want to share some history with you. And I don't share this history with you in hopes that you'll be able to pass some kind of test. However, if any of you do know a bar that has a trivia night that includes a category for women in Methodist history, please let me know. We'll totally go. But I share this history with you that I'm about to because I have a hope that we might hear these women's names and recognize their strength and their accomplishment, that it might encourage us. Hear the names of women called forth by the Spirit to bring the church more in line with God's vision of a home where all belong. You see, in the years leading up to the founding of Methodism in 1784... Mary Evans Thorne served as a class leader in Philadelphia. Class leaders were caring for bands of people. These are the communities that would eventually become our churches. In 1787, Sarah Mallett is authorized by John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, to preach. The male preachers at the time were very bothered by this. In 1827, Isabella Bomifree, a slave who later would change her name to Sojourner Truth, is emancipated when slavery is abolished in New York State. And that very same year, she co-founded Kingston Methodist Church. In 1843, she said she felt called in the Spirit and began to travel and preach. She became a leader in the abolitionist movement, her public speaking combining her religious Methodist faith with her experiences as a slave. In 1869, Margaret Newton Van Cott is the first woman in the Methodist Episcopal Church to receive a local preacher's license. Now, that's not ordination, but it's permission to preach. In 1873, Anna Howard Shaw acquires a local preacher's license in the Methodist Episcopal Church. And soon later, in 1876, her friend Anna Oliver, who, by the way, was the first woman to graduate from an American seminary, she got a Bachelor's of Divinity from Boston University School of Theology. These two women then, in 1880, were refused ordination rites by the Methodist Episcopal General Conference. So, Anna Howard Shaw left the Methodist Episcopal Church, a part of our tradition, and went to join the Methodist Protestant Church, a little splinter group, because she could be ordained there, well, at least for like 4 years before they took it away from her. But this again reminds us that we have watched talented, equipped, called people leave our denomination for other places where their call can be recognized. Then in 1888, five women, including Frances Willard, who was the president of the Women's Christian Temperance Union, five women got elected to General Conference. What at the time was the national gathering, now an international gathering, deciding who the church would be. When they arrived at General Conference, they were refused their seats, and male reserve delegates were seated in their place. In 1920, the Methodist Episcopal Church granted women the right to be licensed as local preachers for the first time. And in 1922, 18 women were seated for the very first time as female lay delegates to the General Conference, the first time women had ever been allowed to participate in the decision-making of our denomination. Fast forward to 1956, where the Methodist Church would finally grant full clergy rights to women. But it wasn't complete yet. You see, the Evangelical United Brethren, who would eventually help us become the United Methodist Church, had actively denied women's ordination since 1946. They had to change their position as a part of the merger that created the United Methodist Church in 1968. And that's the date we celebrate as the anniversary of full women's ordination for the United Methodist people. 1968. Even then, the first women ordained and appointed were often sent to be secretaries for the bishop, as happened in our own conference. In fact, the United Methodist Church didn't elect its first female bishop, Bishop Marjorie Matthews, until 1980. And we still struggle. Upon the last study that was done, churches with more than membership of 1,000, so our largest churches, there were 1,200 at the time of this study, only 94 of the 1,200 largest churches in Methodism had female pastors. That's less than 8%. There is a stained glass ceiling in our denomination. I'm grateful to the General Board of Archives and History and the Commission on the Status and Role of Women for making our history so accessible. And there are amazing resources if you want to know more. I had to trim out so much, and I finally said, I can't take anything else out. But for all my gratitude, I carry the most joy in my heart for Dr. Jean Miller Schmidt, my United Methodist History professor, for introducing me to this legacy of amazing Methodist women, including easily overlooked women like Mary Griffith. Mary Griffith is one of my heroes. She hand-wrote letters to the General Conference in 1880, 450 copies of the same letter, pleading for the full inclusion of women in the life of the church. In that handwritten letter to the General Conference, she wrote, "If there is friction here, who are at fault but those who made the line? If foam breaks against the wall, the builder is responsible, not the sea." This particular line speaks volumes to me. Of course, no one ever got to hear her speak these words at the General Conference. She had to write her thoughts to the delegates because as a woman, she was not allowed to go to the conference as a delegate or speak to them. Her strong writing vividly spelled out the mistakes the church was making. She said, "Is it not a solemn and fearful thing? Is it not cruel beyond compare to hinder a soul that is called by the Holy Spirit?" Mary Griffith saw that the church was losing valuable assets. Its people called to serve, the women God had nurtured into ministry, were leaving. She said it this way, "The fire will burn, and if Methodism will not make a place for it, it will warm another hearth." Can we afford this loss? Now, it's important to put Mary's work in context of her marginalized status. At the time of her letter to the General Conference, she was 26 years old. She was a 26-year-old woman in 1880, writing to and working with established, privileged men. She broke so many norms and expectations, she bore the burden of being outside the norm. It was most likely that burden that wore her down, for she died when she was only 29 years old, not even able to see the fulfillment of her work. In those few short years in her 20s, Mary L. Griffith worked endlessly to change the way the world saw and treated women, but also to change how women saw themselves. That was her mission and purpose in life. These are some of the shoulders that we stand upon. Though she would not live to see the changes occur that she helped make happen, one can only take solace in the idea that Mary's own words would come true for her. She wrote this, "When you come to the heavenly country, when you catch the sweep and fragrance of angel wings, when the radiance of the throne streams past you like starry rain, you will crave some soul whom you have rescued, some name on the book of life that you helped put there." And she did so much to put people in the presence of life. As we work to bring more equity within our denomination and in our world, some people would tell us, in congregations like ours, that we are stepping outside the norms of our tradition. They love to use that as an argument. This isn't how we've done things. To them, I point to nearly 2,000 years of Scripture being used as a weapon against women and give thanks for those who fought year after year to bring voice and vote and ordination to women, demonstrating that we are not bound by the misinterpretation of old Scripture. And as we and a coalition of inclusive people work to reshape the United Methodist Church, there are those who would say that we're just causing trouble. And to them, I quote the wisdom of a 26-year-old woman from 1880. "If there is friction here, who are at fault but those who made the line? If foam breaks against the wall, the builder is responsible, not the sea." So let us not take pride this day in our own actions, but that we might take pride in the work of God in all those who have come before us, the giants upon whose shoulders we now stand. Amen.